We're back in Luke chapter 18, please. Luke chapter 18. Starting in verse 18, a ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" And he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Heavenly Father, thank you for this brilliant piece of scripture that we have an opportunity to look at together today. Lord, it's my fond wish and it's my prayer, first of all, that you'd help me to be clear and helpful and accurate, and that I would do a good job of exegeting the passage so that what was in the mind of the author, Luke, and the Holy Spirit would be precisely what is being developed in our own minds. And then, Lord, I would pray that you, your word, your spirit would have full sway and full power in our midst this morning. I would pray, Lord, that you would use your word and that you would correct us, change us, and perhaps even in some cases, Lord, would you cause us to be born from above as we hear your word. And we commit ourselves in this time afresh into your hands in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Have you ever had anyone march up to you and ask you such a penetrating question? There's lots of people who spend most of their lives doing evangelism, and they've never had somebody that looks like they were that well prepared, who had their heart kind of right there, and ready to hear from the Lord. But the outcome is a little bit, well, it's upsetting in some ways. And we're going to look at it because there's some things we need to learn about what it means to come into the kingdom of God. Well, we need the bigger context. It started back a couple chapters. Jesus has set his face to start the last journey to Jerusalem of this leg of his earthly ministry. There's coming a day, future for us, when he will set his face toward Jerusalem and he will come again as a conquering warrior. And we both read that and we sang about that. But for now, as he will tell them plainly at the conclusion of this exchange a little bit later in the chapter, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem to die and to rise again. That's his intention. So there's very little time in terms of the earthly ministry left for his teaching. So we find Jesus repeating and re-emphasizing some of the least understood and yet the most important lessons for the disciples to learn. And by repeating it and by emphasizing it, it begins to underscore it in our own minds too. And if we would listen, begins to correct our own thinking. Because Getting into the kingdom of God is not what we would intuitively think. And the only way we're going to have this corrective is if we submit our wills and our minds to the authority of the Word of God. So verse 9, he'd started out and he said he told a parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt, and that was a majority point of view. That was widespread in that day, and I would add it's probably widespread today too. That is the starting point of most people who come at a relationship to God on the basis of human religion. And that is the one unifying factor of all human religion, is that they trust in themselves that they are righteous and view others with contempt. So that is the starting point of most people. And we saw that that Jesus gave the tax collector, which was a surprise in that story, three irreplaceable gifts. Gift one, he gave the tax collector insight into the depth of his own sin, which most people don't get. And actually, we're going to find out was what our rich young ruler's problem was this morning. But here it is. God gave the tax collector, who was spiritually very dead, all of a sudden a bit of a vista into just how bad his own heart was. Gift number two, a heart enabled to repent. Lots of people will admit that they're sinful, that they've committed sin, but the idea of real repentance, godly repentance, is rare. As a matter of fact, it is a gift. So gift two to the tax collector was a heart enabled to repent, and genuine saving repentance is an unmerited gift of God. And then gift three, he gave a surprise, and we see that in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, and we spend a little time on that. It's a very specific word. It's got a lot of power to it. Dedikaiomenos, he went down to his house having all his debts morally canceled and having as a constant eternal possession the legal standing and righteousness of God. He was saved for eternity. All of the sins of his lifetime canceled out, and the righteousness of God given to him as a gift. He went down to his house like that, which was way more than he had ever expected, and certainly more than he'd even asked for. He had a standing of perfect righteousness given to him, and then the Lord gave it. I tell you, he went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that is a message that he keeps on reiterating. The next little passage is the passage about the children. And the end of that is, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And again, that's not the idea that we need to become foolish or childish in our thinking. The idea is we need to come like children do, where they are utterly dependent. The terminology here is not just kind of like little shavers. It is actually babe in arms is the idea, newborn. We need to come to God as people who have need of God doing everything for us. We are utterly dependent. That's what the background of this is. And then we get to verse 18. And this is a real life thing. This isn't a parable. This was an actual event. This event is captured for us by all three gospel writers. And so as I go along, I'll from time to time say, oh, and Matthew added, or and Mark added, and we'll get the full picture of everything that's going on in this particular event. But a ruler questioned him. Mark mentions that he came on the run. He came running. And both Mark and Matthew say that he's a rich young ruler. Doesn't say what he's a ruler of. The most likely thing would be the ruler of a synagogue, but it could also be that he's a secular or civic leader or civic ruler. But anyway, he's a remarkably successful young man. Not only has he got wealth and youth and all of that, but he's also got the affirmation of people. They're willing to have him be the leader, the ruler. So he came and he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What a great question. What a great question. He asks the right question. He actually asks the question very few are honest enough to embarrass themselves by asking. And I point out that it says in Mark that he came running, and that would have been a socially embarrassing thing to do in that culture. The only people who generally would be found running would be slaves who are being chased by a whip. But men of dignity, men who are respectable, men of wealth, status, dignity, bearing, would normally find this kind of an approach to Jesus well below their personal dignity. But he comes running and he asks a really great question. From the perspective of those looking on, he has it all. He has wealth. In fact, in verse 23, it says that he was exceedingly rich. He was very rich. Extremely rich. And he had the respect of his peers in his community in that he'd been recognized or granted the position of a ruler, and as I say, perhaps even the local synagogue. But in any case, his is a life free of obvious moral glaring defect or compromised virtue. He has visible moral excellence and wealth and early success, and he still has his youth. People would be thinking, man, the guy's got it all. But he was aware of something that he didn't have. He says, "What good thing can I do?" Literally, "What good thing can I do that I would inherit eternal life?" So there's something that he was aware of. He'd become somehow figured out, I don't have, and I need, and I need desperately. You know, I'm going to be honest with you. If this had been me, I would have resisted the impulse to run so as to avoid the social shame, look like I'm, desperate. And I would probably have phrased the question with, what shall we do to inherit eternal life? Because then it sounds like I'm being a philosophizing theologian. Not me personally, but what we should do to inherit it. So it's like I'm asking for all of us, asking for a friend sort of a question, right? And that would sort of, I could hide behind that a bit. But this guy gets right down to business. What shall I do? And built into the question is the obvious implication that he realizes that he does not, at that moment, have eternal life as an inheritance all sewn up. Pause. Do you? Are you sure? Do you have eternal life all sewn up? This guy's not sure. In fact, the way he phrases it, he's sure he does not. It's not in the bag, and he is frankly acknowledging it. He's admitting that he is not, to his knowledge or to his peace of mind, making it yet. Interesting that he would be that honest. And he's very respectful to Jesus. We notice that. Some people have said, well, to come up and say, "Good teacher," to use the term rabbi is quite a flowery sort of a compliment, but to kind of put with it, agathos rabbi, which is a very good, morally excellent rabbi, people have said, well, he's a bit of a flatterer, perhaps. But he's respectful. And he's evidently in earnest, and he's taken the time to think through and figure out the essential question. What's the right question? Not many people do that. And the one he's coming to was not just a respected teacher, but was someone who had the reputation of telling people hard truths and confronting or rebuking if needed. If he had wanted a safe, soft, personally affirming answer, he could have asked many hundreds of other rabbis who would have given him an answer worded to please him because he was a rich man. But he came here, and he came to Jesus. And we look at him, and we say, what an astonishingly ready and eager evangelism prospect, it would seem. You can't miss. This guy is just about there. You just have to kind of give him a little bit of a boop, a little bit of a bump, and he's in the kingdom, right? Now, before we go any further, I want to ask you a few questions. Who would you judge to care more about this man's salvation, you or Jesus? Who would be better skilled, more capable evangelist, you or Jesus? And you go, okay, you're asking obvious questions. Yeah, I know, but I'm trying to make sure that we're thinking along the right lines here. Who would read people better, you or Jesus? Who would have superior people skills, you or Jesus? Well, let's see how Jesus handles this guy who looks like he's pretty well in the kingdom already. Handles this guy in his religious question and see if this is how you would have answered this apparently serious, morally excellent young man. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answered, oh, that is most kind of you to call me good teacher, good rabbi. Rabbi's very respectful. Good rabbi's just over the top. I tell you, young man, you are evidently a sharp, respectable, polite young man, and thank you for taking time out of your day to come. Your inquiry is most welcome. Is that what Jesus said? Verse 19. And when we hear this, we think, well, there's got to be something cultural or something in the language here where it isn't quite as rough as what it sounds to our ears. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Literally, it's a clipped sentence. Why call me good? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You might be thinking that it comes across as a bit of an insensitive, slightly unfriendly stiff arm to a very polite, respectful young man. Why would he do that if his salvation is a bigger part of the heart of Jesus than ours? Why would he do that? We immediately think, is there something in the original language that softens it a bit? No. Why call me good? And then he gives us a corrective, a very short little theological piece, which is super important, and we're going to look at it now when we're going to come back to it. No one is good except God alone. No one is good except God alone. Important theological concept. Well, at this point, what most of us would be tended to do is tell him when he comes along, he says, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? We'd immediately go, okay, I know where to take this. I know what to do with this. You don't have to do anything. It's all been done for you. And you're going, yeah, okay, get him in the gospel. Get him in grace gospel. Just believe and receive. And if you tell him you don't have to do anything, just believe and receive, you just kind of give him a bit of a bump and he's in the kingdom, right? Verse 20. You know the commandments. He takes them to the law. Normally we would be just going, okay, the guy is theologically sophisticated. We don't need to go there. Let's just take him to grace. But he takes them to the law. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Those you recognize immediately are part of the last half of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. You guys have all heard that before, right? And none of you here today have broken those commandments, have you? Honor your father and mother. Don't bear false witness. Oh, those are kind of basics, right? Pretty basic. But Jesus takes him to the law instead of unfolding grace. And the response is interesting. The young man says, and he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. And the other gospel writers add that he asked the question, so what more? What's the next thing I need to do? That's beginner, that's easy stuff. What's the more advanced stuff that I need to do to get eternal life? Now let's collect what this man does get right. Is he studying and apparently submitting to the Bible rather than to some heathen pagan belief system? Yes. He accepts the Bible as his authority. He's following the right God. He's on the right track. He has the right authority source. He has the right God. He's following the right God. And this is not some comeback attempt after a shady stretch of sowing wild oats for a time. This is not his comeback. He, in his own words, and he's doing it publicly, so it's open to the cross-examination of people, he's been consistently a devotee with no obvious scandalous blemishes to his publicly observed character. And he can say that publicly and not be afraid that he's going to get laughed out of town. If he's wearing a disguise or wearing a mask, and by the way, he is, but if he is, it's a pretty good one. He's not flinching to make the claim in a public setting, I've got those covered. I've been keeping that list since I was a little kid. I'm looking for the advanced achiever track, not the basic kid rules. No, give me the big stuff, where I can just sock it away for sure. Now, let's again affirm what we know about Jesus. He came to seek and to save those who were lost, right? That's his business. That's his business, right? Here is a guy who says he's lost and he wants to be saved. Inheriting eternal life is referred to. Entering into the kingdom. The disciples afterwards says, who then can be saved? Everyone knows what's being discussed here is salvation. It is being delivered from the wrath of God. Everybody knows what's going on. So this is clearly what is being discussed. All present understand. And here's the answer of Jesus. And it looked like Mark says, that as he gave the answer, or the response, next little bit, it says, he looked at the young man and he loved him. He looked at the young man and he loved him, and the terminology would probably be better expanded to say, and he did something extremely loving toward him. He did something very loving toward him. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. There's the answer. What kind of an answer is that? How do you get into the kingdom of God? salvation through philanthropy. Is that true? Actually, a lot of the rabbis believed that. They believed that rich people were far more likely to make it because they had more money to give, and the more money you give, the more you sock it away in the kingdom of God. That was part of their belief system, and it's actually that sort of belief system is carried through, and there's lots of religious perspectives that think that you can buy your way out of hell. What kind of an answer is this? How much do you have to give away? Well, passage says, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor. Sell all you possess? According to Leviticus and according to Numbers, you weren't supposed to sell the home place, ever. The most you could do is you could say, well, for the rest of my life, I'll sell it to you for your use, but I can't sell it out from under the family. That would have been a sin. So, like, what he's asking for is something really, really outrageous. Give up all that you possess? Oh, and we're not done yet. And then he says, and you shall have treasure in heaven. In other words, don't worry about that. Worry about the afterlife. And come, follow me. Two commands are said here. He says, you come and follow. From here on, go where I tell you, do what I tell you to do. Serious? For the rest of your life, because you haven't got a dime left to your name, you do whatever I tell you to do. You give up everything you own. You give up your personal autonomy, your dreams, your plans, your empire, your life, and all the stuff that you were planning on doing, and do what Jesus says. What kind of an answer is that to this serious young man who wants to get saved? For most of us, maybe for you, at this point you might be thinking, I don't really like this story. I get that. If some religious leader walked up to you and told you to give up everything you'd worked hard for and everything your family had worked hard for over the centuries, give it all away to people you don't know who probably have poor business skills and probably don't work as hard as you do, and then agree to getting bossed around the rest of your life, would you go for that? You might be thinking, well, if somebody told me to do that, I would probably walk away too. What's Jesus doing here? Answer. He's doing what would be needed to save his soul. Verse 19. First off, he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. That wasn't just a brush off, and that wasn't a straight arm. That was an incredibly necessary change in opinion and change of thinking that would be required of that young man. His view, the view of the young ruler, his standard for the righteousness that would be pleasing to God was far, far too low. This is very critically important of a correction. He threw the term around far too easily, good. The only one in the universe that has the capacity for absolute goodness and the track record of undiminished, uncompromised goodness is God. Now, when he called Jesus a good teacher, he happened to be right in the case of Jesus, more right than he knew. But he thought Jesus was good, and he thought he was good too. Jesus is God, I'm God, Some of the other people are good, not as good as me, but no, they're good. To imagine that he in his keeping of the law of Moses was good enough betrayed a frightfully low standard of good. That was his first problem. And then, verse 22, he says, one thing you still lack, sell all that you possess, distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. What's the first commandment? What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. What did that question immediately show if he had been willing, if he had been alert? What did it immediately show to that young man about what he really valued as the highest in his world? What it should have shown him is that his God, the thing that he gives the highest respect for, the thing that he has first loyalty to, is his stuff. And that's why a little bit later Jesus said, it's tough for rich people. I mean, if you haven't got 3 cents to rub together, then you go, okay, well, give it away, or, you know, it can roll down the gutter, doesn't matter, because, you know, not out much. But if you've got a lot and you worked hard for it, and there's a bit of a sense of pride, and there's a bit of a sense of, well, I mean, that's my identity, it gets a little tougher for people who are rich, right? You shall have no other gods before me. When it came to choosing between his stuff and loyal obedience to God, he chose his stuff. He went away and he was very sad. Because what God was asking of him, in his view, was absolutely beyond the pale. It was outrageous, unreasonable. I'm willing to do a few, but give away everything? No, that's not possible. What's the last commandment? Thou shalt not covet, right? With one test, Jesus reveals to this young man that he had in fact broken the commandments from 1 to 10. He'd broken the whole thing. If he had been sharp enough to figure out what Jesus was saying. The very nature and the very bent of his heart was that of a lawbreaker, not someone who had been born from above. No one who puts their life up to the law of God as the standard, as it's really written, comes away affirming that his own innate righteousness, if they really understand the law, or if they have any self-awareness, or have any honesty about their sin, nobody comes away and says, I think I made it. Nobody does that. The law teaches all of us that we are lost sinners. That's the delivery system. We're supposed to look at the law and go, oh, I didn't make it. And if the idea of me making it by keeping the law, by keeping the commandments, if that's how you're going to get saved, that ship has sailed, we're done. And all the chances are off. The law teaches us that we need a Savior. This was the first piece of theology the rich young ruler needed to have dawn in his heart. He needed to understand that he had to come like the tax collector. He had to come as a little child, utterly dependent and needy, and that God had to do for him what he could not do for himself. He first needed to believe the right things about God's perfect standard of holiness, rather than the standard generally accepted by polite society. He needed to believe the right things about himself and his helplessness before the perfect law of God. And then he needed to tangle with whether he was willing to have his Savior actually be the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible requires absolute obedience and submission. If you're going to have something to do with the God of the Bible, that's who he is. And if you have a relationship with him, the relationship is one that he has very carefully curated and described. He's the master, we're the slave. You're going to have a relationship with him. He says, you need to love me. And you go, okay, well, no, I love Jesus. And he says, if you love me, you what? Keep my commandments. Thursdays and Fridays, period. Nobody, none of your friends, would ever make that kind of a demand on you and still be your friend. If somebody came along and said, I'm willing for us to be friends, if you do everything I tell you to do, you'd be going, that's interesting. Next. Who says that? You can be my friend if you do everything I tell you. God. The God of this Bible. That's who. While we're at it, he says to the rich young ruler, I got something for you. Take everything that you own, sell it. Give it away to the poor. You'll have riches in heaven. And then come and follow me. How did that bounce off you the first time you heard it? Did that bounce off you and go, that is so unreasonable. That's outrageous. Like, we'd be willing for them to say, you know, there's a few extra things you need to add. You need to work harder. We'd be that, but give away everything, all your possessions. Was the command of Jesus outrageous? Was it even new? Or is this something that is in Scripture? Well, let's go back to command number one. You will have no other gods before me. You go, okay, no, I can do that. Well, how does that actually work itself out? You will have no other gods before me. Well, somebody had worked it out who came to Jesus a little bit earlier. Let's look and see how he figured that out. Turn to Luke chapter 10 for a minute. Luke 10. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Same question. Same question. And he said to him, what's written in the law? Same response. Same evangelistic response to this guy. What's in the law? How does it read to you? And the lawyer, who had spent a little bit of time thinking about things, said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Question, have you ever done that for 5 minutes of your life? It's a command. And given that it's a command of God, if you don't do it, God says, I have the authority to do what? Put you in hell forever. That's the God of the Bible that we're dealing with. When you just look at it, what the Bible is presenting. He says, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly, do this and you'll live. If you do this, you'll have eternal life. Try that. Try that. You want to come to God on the basis of your own merit? Here's the standard. Try that. That's what it means, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Is this something new? Is this something outrageous? No, this is something that goes all the way back to the beginning, where God is saying, this is how you're going to have a relationship with the holy God. Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. The only people he has relationship with are people who are holy. And I'll add one more. And people who he has cleansed. We'll get to that. But if you're going to get to the kingdom of God on the basis of merit, that's the standard, and the standard is perfection. How else does this, thou shalt have no other gods before me, work out? We'll go back one chapter in Luke chapter 9. He says something else that immediately sounds a little bit suspect and a little bit hard to our ears. Verse 23, he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, if you're going to follow me, that's exactly what he told the young man, you need to come and follow me. You have to do what I tell you. But if you're going to come after me, he says, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Wow. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. For what is a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his, or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and his holy angels. That's not the only time, and that's not the first time he said it. Let's look at another passage, Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 25, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned to them and said, man, it's so nice to have you all here. I'm glad you're all with us. No, he says something pretty startling. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What? And again, what goes through our head to go, that's so unreasonable. What do you mean, hate your mom, your dad, your family? What does it mean, hate your life? Well, wonderfully, he explained it. Turn, if you would, back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10. Starting at verse 34, do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's what he means. Remember all the way back in the Old Testament where it said, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have, what? What did that mean? Did that mean that God had some sort of an unreasonable sort of a response to Esau? No, it meant that he had a preferential loyalty to Jacob above Esau. If it came to choosing between Jacob and Esau, he was going to choose to the benefit of Jacob. That's what he's saying here. If it comes to in your life where you are going to choose, and you have to choose, between who am I going to please, who am I going to live my life to the benefit of, who am I going to do this thing to be pleasing to, either my father, my mother, or God, he says you need to first of all have a first loyalty to God above any other relationship. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And as they were walking along, they were passing rows of crosses, and they didn't have some sort of a flowery, artsy idea of what a cross was. It was an instrument of death. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. What a standard. And you might object, but that makes getting saved, the standard for God for eternal life, too difficult to meet. Well, look at how the rest of the passage unfolds in Matthew, in Luke chapter 18. When he'd heard these things, he became very sad, and for he was extremely rich. Both Mark and Matthew just said he just walked away. He just walked away. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then there's a whole bunch of ink that's spilt on that. And one of the famous stories out there is the eye of a needle. Well, there's this funny little gate in Jerusalem, and it's only big enough for kind of like a goat to get through. And you can get the, and it's called the needle. And you can get a camel through there, but you have to take all his stuff off, and he has to go through on his knees. What a nice, how many have heard that story before? Nice, okay. Problem. There's no gate called the needle gate. There is no gate. And if there was a gate called the needle gate, what doughhead in the world would say, hey, I know, I'm going to try and put my camel through that little door that's no bigger for a goat instead of walking all over here and going through a gate that's big enough to get three elephants through. Why would you do that? Okay, so that's an interesting story, heartwarming, but it isn't true. There is no gate called the needle gate, and it's Rapha. It is a sewing needle. He's being very definite about this, okay? So what is he saying? I'm getting old, but I didn't need to tell you that. But, you know, I get the needle, and now it's got to have under a magnifying glass, and I'm going like that, and, you know, she's pretty rough, okay? But I don't think I would try and get some big, stupid, dopey camel in through that. Not even I would try that, okay? You can't squish him that bad. You can get him wet, and you can kind of rub him. You won't get the camel through. What is that? He's using a well-known proverb. He's saying it's impossible. In fact, that's exactly what he says. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They who heard it get it. And they said, well, then who can be saved? And he answers, in case you didn't quite catch on what I'm saying, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. And very quickly, somebody would say, well, the things that are impossible with people, so that could mean anything. But actually, Matthew said, this thing, which is impossible with people, is only possible with God. What thing? Getting into eternal life, getting into the kingdom of God. Did you hear what he said? It's not difficult. It's impossible. Getting saved isn't difficult. It's impossible for men. And here in a short burst is the doctrine of total depravity. The standard is not dauntingly high. The rich young ruler would have liked to have had a high standard given to him. A standard higher than his peers suggested by Jesus, so he could further show his superiority and crush that standard too while he was at it. What he got was not, hey, well, start giving $100 a week, or even start giving $100 a day, and fast three times a week and wear some scratchy, uncomfortable shirt. He'd have gone for that because there's a wonderful feeling of pride in the accomplishment of it, right? And that is the lure of religion. Jesus didn't respond with it, something difficult but achievable on a works righteous program. What he said seemed quite unreasonable to a religious heart. Give away everything. The rich young ruler was a perfect example. But he was a perfect example of what Paul taught about the reaction of Orthodox Judaism as he's discussing it in Romans chapter 10. He said, what was Judaism's problem? Because actually what the problem with Judaism was the problem with all works righteousness, which is the problem with all man-made religion. Here is the problem. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. And you will know people who are religious and have a zeal for God. You go, well, they're zealous, they got to be saved. He says, I'll bear them witness. There's lots of them that have got a lot of zeal, more zeal than most Christians. There's cultists out there. There's pagans out there who have a lot more zeal than we do. And we would look at that and go, well, if they have more zeal, then probably they're closer to God. No. But not in accordance with knowledge. Oh, you mean what you believe, the content of what you believe matters? Absolutely. The content matters. Here's the problem. For not knowing about God's righteousness, full stop. There was the rich young ruler's first problem. He had an incredibly low, unnaturally, unworkably low view of what righteousness really means in the eyes of God. In fact, it was so low, he thought he made it. And anyone who thinks that their ability to be a good person is such that it would commend them to the heart of a holy God, here's your problem. You have way too low a view of the righteousness of God. The standard of God is far higher than that. For not knowing about God's righteousness, and here's the second part, and seeking to establish their own. That's religion, where they're trying to, what good thing shall I do to sock it away for good this time? Right? What are the things that I need to do or forbear doing that are going to make it so that I'm righteous enough to make heaven? That was their problem, and that is the problem with all religion. They think they have too low a view of the righteousness of God, and they've got this good works program. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They were not willing to say, my righteousness is not enough. And more importantly, when God says, here's a way where you can get the righteousness of God given to you as a gift, they go, no thanks, don't need it, got it covered. I did all that from my youth. Right? And because of that, they missed salvation. He's a perfect example, this young man, of exactly what Paul's talking about here. This is true of all man-made religion, where we, like the rich young ruler, want a fire escape, and with it maybe a fine moral standard that would garnish or provide religious decoration of the life, but we do not want an absolute standard of righteousness we can't ever meet. And believe me, we do not want a master, a governor for all of time and eternity. You want heaven. You just don't want God, not this God. But our problem is we're hemmed in, aren't we? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then that's the positive affirmation, and then the negation. And no one comes to the Father except by me. Oh, exclusive. The only way you're going to come is through Christ. And he's saying, and here's how you're going to have a relationship with me. I'm the master, you're the slave. Wow. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved. And he says, if you're going to have a relationship with me, you have to love the Lord your God, have a first loyalty for him above everything else in your life. And you come and you do as you're told. And somebody might be thinking, you know, I was sort of happy and I was sort of feeling a little bit comfortable with and maybe even optimistic toward this religion thing. And then the preacher starts talking about that sort of thing and I'm going, man, write the whole thing off. And you'd say, preacher, you just blew it. But I don't think so, because I know something else. That which is impossible with men is possible with God, and that is this. when I dare to tell you the hard stand and the hard standard of the Bible, I can do so because I believe something. I believe that people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to be on the basis of them liking me, them liking what I'm saying, or for me to be sort of manipulating them and sort of schmoozing them into the kingdom. I don't believe that. I believe that if people come on that basis, they're not really saved. I believe that God can cause the heart of an unbeliever to change. And so all of my trust and confidence is that God, if I give them truth, God will change their heart. And so we dare to read the hard verses because we understand what's impossible with people is possible with God. Give them the word, God can change their heart. So their heart goes, yes, deal. Give away everything you have? Yes. I mean, write the whole thing off, hand it over to the Lord? Yes. Sign up for the idea that you're going to follow Jesus as master the rest of your life? Deal. Who does that? People born from above. And those are the ones you build a church around. Generating the righteousness and sufficient religious goodwill with God is not difficult. It's impossible. So what do? Actually, we come precisely as he described earlier, the way the tax collector. But the tax collector, verse 13, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He had abandoned any part of him deserving to be able to come. Any part of entitlement toward God. He'd kind of written that off. And he was beating his breast, which is the idea of extreme, where you are in mourning, saying, very technical, very specific thing, be merciful, be helasterion. The helasterion was the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. He said, I want you to respond to me like a blood-sprinkled mercy seat. I want you to respond to me. I want you to do for me something I can't do for myself. And that is, I want the blood of an innocent, eternal sacrifice be shed to pay for my sins. What do you do if you want eternal life? That, and that's the only way. And when you do it that way, here's the surprise that comes. He said, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Where God took that person, paid for the sin of his entire lifetime, even the sins he hadn't committed yet, all paid for. And he says, I'm going to give to you as a legal standing for time and eternity the righteousness of God. That's your legal standing now from here on in. How do you get a relationship with God? This way. You go, but men can't do that. Precisely. But God can. But God can. So, people are in two camps here today. If you find yourself here this morning in the boots of the rich young ruler, and you're still a little bit dazed going, give away everything? What? If you find yourself in the boots of the rich young ruler, you need God to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Ask that the shed blood of Jesus would be applied to your sin. He lived a perfect life. He died as a ransom payment for sin, and he rose again on the third day, and that's the only basis anyone will have eternal life, enter the kingdom, be saved. By placing all of your faith, all of your confidence, all of your trust in what God has accomplished rather than on your own human achievement. And secondly, recognize you're coming to this God, the God of the Bible. And you recognize that if this God, this Jesus, this Savior is the one that saves you, He's the master and you are the slave for life. And you look at the whole thing and you say, but God demonstrated His love for me in that while I was still a sinner, He died for me. If that's the kind of a master He is, if that's the kind of a dictator He is in my life, He's a pretty good one. He laid down His life for me while I was still an enemy. I can trust Him. I can trust Him that He's good enough that I come to Him as a slave. I will be wonderfully treated for eternity because He's that kind of a master. If you've never done so, what a beautiful time to do that. Would you, my duty, my privilege as a minister of the gospel to contend with you, to plead with you, please be reconciled to God. This is how, if you've never done so. Second group of people who are here are Christians. Man, we have some ideas about evangelism, don't we? How many of us would have done this? How many of us would have been giving this guy the law when he looks like such a fine, upstanding young man? Christian evangelist, is this going to change how you present the gospel? Jesus did not flinch in presenting the hard truths. And He did not run after this guy who was seemingly a can't-miss convert. Because when God downloads new life, life from above, with it is the gift of self-awareness. Oh, I am a sinner. With it is the gift of repentance, godly repentance. And with it is the faith to believe and the resultant desire for submission and obedience. I want to follow Jesus. Christian evangelists, trust God enough to be able to do the impossible, that you present the gospel honestly and don't cut corners. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for this wonderful event that we see in Your word and what it teaches us. Heavenly Father, I would pray that for each of us who are, even as those of us who are believers, that we would once again remember. We come to God as people who need God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. We are absolutely needy. We are absolutely dependent on You to do for us what we cannot do. And Lord, we are so grateful to come before You today to remember that to what extent were You willing to pay the price for us to be in a relationship with You, which was Your idea, to the extent that You would leave Your home in heaven and You would add to Yourself a human body. And to that human body, You would allow Yourself to be in places that were disreputable, that were humble. You allowed Yourself to be abused, spoken ill of, spoken to with great disrespect, even though You're the King of Glory. To the extent that You walked to Jerusalem to die. And You were very intentional about it because You knew that was the only way we would have our sins paid for. And having paid for our sins, these ones who You are calling, You are also giving to them the gift of the righteousness of God. And so we revisit this at the Advent season where you come and you came for a reason, and the reason was to give to yourself a human body that could bleed and die to pay for my sin. And what that should work in us is a tremendous confidence we can trust you, and a heart of worship that we don't just do what you tell us to do, we do that, but we also, as we're doing it, do it joyfully and do it worshipfully, because you are such a good God. Lift our hearts, I would pray, into appropriate worship for who you are, for we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll call on the music team to lead us.